service. That's your desire, to serve the Lord with joy, with gladness, to lift your voices in joyful and sweet song to Him. Appreciate Krista singing that for us this morning. Let me ask you to go ahead and take your Bibles and open to Romans 15. I'll go ahead and dismiss our junior church at this point. So ages 4 up through grade 4, you may be dismissed over here to my left with Mr. Askenaz. Boy, our ranks are thin this morning. All right. The rest of us, let's go ahead and open to Romans 15, if you're not there already, in the Pew Bibles. That is page 1601. Now, this event probably passed by most of you without notice, but college football started this past week, you know, mostly yesterday. And I think the regular season for professional football starts next week. And for some, that's a two-edged sword, right? It's a temptation and a stumbling block about being in the Lord's house on Sunday, but I suppose it's also a joy and an exciting thing at the same time. But for those of you who enjoy football, imagine if your favorite team took to the field like this. Okay, let's say they've got 100 or so players on their roster, and about two-thirds of them showed up for the game. You know, several were missing because of injury or illness, but the rest of them who didn't come weren't there because, well, they had other more important commitments that had come up. You know, and of those who were there, you know, most of them were there for the opening kickoff. Some of them were even there for the warm-up, but about a dozen or so showed up halfway through the first quarter. Then of those who arrived at the stadium, most of them were ready to play, while others had forgotten certain uniform items. Some had just decided that it was pretty uncomfortable in all that gear, so they were going to go without. And when the offense takes the field, the huddle is a little bit chaotic. One guy is telling another one that he doesn't have his pads on right. One running back is refusing to play because he doesn't want to do the play that's been called because he thinks the other running back who is going to carry the ball isn't up to the task. Two others are upset because they think the offensive coordinator has just called a bad play. One of the linemen is talking about going to the bench because he's tired of getting pushed around by 270-pound defensive linemen. The tight end is busy critiquing the stance of the tackle who lines up next to him. He's convinced if that teammate would adjust his stance, he would be much more effective in his blocking. Another guy is distracted because he doesn't like how one of his teammates has all that hair sticking out from under his helmet. You know, someone could grab it, and besides that, it just doesn't look all that manly. One of the wide receivers is whining because the quarterback never throws the ball to me. Of course, he's forgotten that the last six throws were to him, and he dropped them all. Another guy is complaining because he's got grass stains on his uniform. Okay, now, how do you think that team is going to fare? Okay. Not very well. And when you watch, one of the things that you can take away from watching college athletics and professional athletics, and yes, there are the prima donnas, and there are the issues, and there are problems, but let me tell you, those who are on the field or on the court playing are committed people. I mean, they are committed to winning. They are committed to being all in. They support one another. They appreciate one another. They, if we want to use the language of our text, they receive one another. And if they don't, then they're not going to be a very good team. And folks, that's what is supposed to be going on in the church. You know, why is it that athletes sometimes have one up on God's people? You know, as believers in the assembly of the local church, we need to be, each one of us, committed to the cause of Christ. And we need to understand that if we are to accomplish what God intends for us, that we need each other. And so it follows naturally that we need to be committed and supportive and appreciative of one another. We need to receive each other. Now, we've been engaged in this series on Sunday mornings for about 3 months, and I've entitled this series Dealing with Differences, because right from the outset, Paul makes an acknowledgement that, you know what, we're going to have our differences, but still, we're part of the same team, and we have a purpose to achieve, and so we need to work through those different differences. And today, this will be the concluding message in this series. You know, and as I mentioned, I had us read the whole thing because I would desperately love to just walk through that whole thing and just kind of take it apart again and refresh us on some of the key points along the way. But I am going to limit myself to just three things, all right? We divided this passage of Scripture into three major sections, each one advancing a particular theme. So let me just remind us of those three themes. The first half of chapter 14 has this as its theme: receive one another without judging, or sometimes I've articulated it, receive one another with understanding, whichever way you prefer, but receive one another without judging. That's what he talks about in verses 1 through 12 and kind of concludes that in the first half of verse 13. Then introduced by the second half of verse 13 and continuing down through the rest of chapter 14, the theme is this: edify one another without offending. And then the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the opening verses of Romans 15. And the theme there is please one another without selfishness. Now, the way I think I've described it for you before is please one another with Christ as your example. But it dawned on me that, you know, Christ is our example for all of this. You know, the idea of receiving one another with understanding. Christ is our example for that. God has received us. Christ has received us. Edifying one another without offending. You think about how Christ lived out and built up and taught and instructed and helped His believers, those who were His followers along. Edify one another without offending and please one another without our natural inclination towards selfishness. As I introduced last week, Paul's purpose for this whole strain of teaching, his desire, and I would suggest God's desire, is that we as believers gathered together in a local church would have oneness, that we would have unity in spite of our differences. And the title of the message, you may remember last week, was One Mind, One Heart, or One Passion, and One Voice. And as we conclude here this study this morning, we're going to build on that idea a little bit more. So let me read it for us once again, verses 5 through 7 in Romans 15. He starts out verse 5, now, right, a transitional word. He's kind of beginning to wrap things up. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, just as Jesus was. Verse 6, that you may with one mind, and the word there really is one passion, one heart, and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to Paul's final summary, and this is our text for today, verse 7. He says, wherefore, okay, in light of all these things, here's where Paul is at, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Folks, God's desire for this church, and His desire for every New Testament church, is that we would live and serve and worship together with a focus on our Savior, with a heart for others, a heart for the unsaved around us to come to Christ, and a heart for our fellow believers that we would grow, that we would draw closer to God. And folks, we can do that only as we willingly set aside our selfish, fleshly desires and sinful inclinations. And that's the essence of what Paul is saying to us. And you say, well, Pastor, you could have just said that and we could have saved 12 weeks, you know. But we wanted to dig in on some of those details. We wanted to make some specific applications. We wanted to look at some different examples. But that's the heart of what Paul is after. And we need to get our focus on the Lord. We need to have love for one another and for people in general. We need to stop pleasing ourselves. And, you know, we can work through our differences and our uniquenesses, and we can do it for the glory of God. And we can see God do great things in our lives. That's what Paul is after. Despite our differences, we need to value each other. We need to help each other. We need to love God together and let Him use us for His glory. And folks, as we do that, we will increasingly become a vibrant church family. And that's the title of the message this morning: Being a Vibrant Church Family. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for this passage. We're thankful that Paul saw fit here in Romans and over in 1 Corinthians to give us extended teaching about how we deal with the reality of the differences that we have in our conclusions about what the Scripture requires in certain areas. But there are so many things that we just are unanimously agreed about. But there are some areas where we differ. Father, we want to do so with grace. We want to do so in a way that doesn't hinder your work in our midst. We want to do so in a way that builds one another up. We want to do so in a way that gives glory to you and gives us a platform for proclaiming the rich gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world all about us. Lord, as we finish this up this morning, I pray that you would lead and direct, and you would just help us to kind of put all the pieces together in our thoughts, and that you would give us just a renewed commitment to you, to your work, to one another. I ask that you'd guide my thoughts and words, might I say what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. Pray for your people here, that you'd give open hearts and open minds. Lord, I pray if there would be someone among us who is without Christ, who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, that this would be something that would prick their thinking as well, that they might see their need for the Lord Jesus, put their trust in Him. So we commit this time to you now, Father. We ask for your blessing and for your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the things that the internet has done, in particular the world of blogs, is make it abundant, you know, for how many difficulties and issues there are in churches. And, you know, I peruse some of these things, and there are blogs that I am convinced are dedicated to dividing and splitting churches. You know, the people present a pious motivation for what they do, but it's just slicing and dicing and ripping God's people wide open. And there are some blogs that maybe don't have the purpose to divide, but they certainly have the purpose to let everybody know this problem and this issue and whatever. And to do so in a rather coarse and harsh way. There are some blogs that are written with a view towards healing, towards helping, towards unifying, towards encouraging, and I'm speaking of unifying in a biblically appropriate way. I'm not talking about washing away, you know, severe doctrinal differences. I'm just talking about helping God's people dwell together in harmony. You know, we read last week about the dew of Hermon, you know, just that refreshing sense that comes when God's people dwell together in unity. But for the most part, you know, there's just division all over the place. And it doesn't matter the denominational stripe. It doesn't matter the particular doctrinal distinctives. Those problems are out there. And the fact is, for the most part, while there are some blogs that, you know, I think have a bad agenda, for the most part, this isn't something new. You know, the blog nuance might be. But the fact is, when you read Paul's writings, when you read the New Testament, you find out that it is a characteristic of most churches that they have problems, that they have divisions, that they have some measure of divisiveness, some measure of difficulty. And our God, as we talked about last week, is burdened about that. You know, Jesus prayed about that. Paul teaches about that again and again and again. And he does so in some cases with extended, elaborate teaching because it is such an important thing. And it is such a difficult thing. Let me highlight three examples that we are familiar with. Okay, the first one we find in the book of Galatians. Now, the problem there was people coming in preaching a false gospel. People coming in and saying you had to observe certain facets of the New Testament law in order to be saved. A certain works attachment there. And Paul says, hey, if someone preaches a gospel like that, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. You know, and so he takes that on. The source of division there is a false gospel. If you go to the book of Corinthians, Paul spends three chapters in concentrated form and alludes to it from start to finish, the divisiveness that was present in that church, because they were just frankly, characteristically, a bunch of carnal believers. And they were high-minded, and they were proud, and they were arrogant, and they were purposefully divisive in many, many different ways. And Paul confronts them about that very directly. And he teaches them about the principle of what does Christian liberty mean? Because people were abusing that liberty and misusing it, and it was being hurtful. And it was damaging the work of God in that place. A third example is the one we've been studying in the book of Romans. Now, it's interesting to me, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he wrote to churches where he had been essentially the church planner. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he's writing to a church that he had been instrumental in establishing. And so he knew those churches well. But when he wrote to the Romans, he He was writing to a place where he had not yet been. In fact, one of his reasons for writing to them was saying, I want to come and see you. I've heard a lot about what's going on there. I know many of you from crossing paths over the course of my travels in other places, and I want to come and be there. And he lays out for them a beautiful doctrine of salvation and of sanctification and just lays that all out for them. But when he gets to the practical section, he highlights, and we see this again drawn attention to throughout the book, but the fact that there were some difficulties in that church as well. I don't think it was that people were preaching a false gospel, because he doesn't approach it the way he does in Galatians. And I don't think it's that the people were as purposefully and overtly carnal as we find in the Corinthian church at that time, because again, Paul doesn't go about it the same way. But what we have in this church in Rome is a church that is largely Gentile converts. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, though he was himself a Jew. But there were in that church also some with a Jewish background. And best we can understand, these are people who are true believers and who have a heart for the things of God. Again, not perfectly, and maybe not to a man or a woman, but I mean, characteristically, there's a desire there. And yet, there were some problems because they drew different conclusions about what you do with the Old Testament dietary law. About what you do with the Old Testament festival calendar and the observance of different days. And those in particular, though maybe not exclusively, but those in particular of a Jewish background were very attached to those things and felt like, you know what, in living the Christian life, it's just appropriate. It's needful if you're really a committed believer to observe these things. They weren't saying you had to do that to be saved or stay saved, but needful and proper. And so they were looking at those who saw it otherwise a little bit askance. And in a sense, in a judgmental way. And then there were others, probably primarily Gentiles, who understand they'd been saved out of paganism, and they probably had their baggage from that, but they understood that in Christ you were free from the requirements of the law. And so they felt great liberty to live that way. And they looked at those who were whose consciences pricked them about those matters as a little bit, but that's a little bit narrow. And they were apparently making light of it and minimizing it. But the problem here was of people with genuine convictions. But they differed. And so Paul, as we've studied, has been helping them work through those kinds of differences. And throughout this, all along, I have maintained that the context of this passage is, you know, a local assembly of believers. You know, the church here in Rome. Paul writes always to groups of believers in a particular setting. Galatians may be a little more widespread, but usually it's to individual churches. There may have been several churches in Rome, but I think the context Paul is saying is, you know, in particular within the assembly of God's people, there needs to be a unity. There needs to be the ability to deal with these differences in a way that honors God and encourages and helps one another. And so I want to just talk about a little bit about the nature of church with that in mind. You know, I want us to reflect on what the church is and what it means for us to receive each other in that context. And I want to begin by just addressing the word that is translated in our New Testaments as church, and then we'll talk about how it's described, how the church is pictured, the imagery that we have about the church in the New Testament. Now, the word itself is a word that in secular usage, before it was introduced into the New Testament, meant an assembly or a gathering. Okay, the word is ekklesia, if you want the Greek term, but you know it's the idea of an assembly or gathering. When people would gather together in some sort of a leadership function for government, that would be an ekklesia. You know, when they would gather together, you know, for whatever purpose, those gatherings, those organizing together, that assembling together was referred to as an ekklesia. And in the New Testament, the word is attached with particular meaning in the context of God's people, and so we render it church. It's not the building. It's the assembling of God's people in a particular place, in a particular time. And in talking about the church in the New Testament authors picture the church using at least three different images, three that we're going to talk about this morning. And all three emphasize that unity should exist among believers. So here's the first picture, okay? And that's the one that I refer to most frequently, though there are the others are equally prominent in Scripture, but that the church is a family. And I think that, in particular, that's the kind of relationship that Paul is appealing for in our text when he says, "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Here's how he started out that thing. He introduced the passage, right? Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. He finishes it up, wherefore receive ye one another. But at the beginning, he says, him that's weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise or make nothing of him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge or condemn him that eateth, for God hath received him. So there's this kind of a beginning and end, kind of the book ends there, this idea of receiving. And the word that is translated receive there in verse 1, in verse 3 of Romans 14, in verse 7 of Romans 15 is one of, there are more than a dozen. You know, I think there are actually 19 different Greek words that get translated receive in the English New Testament, in the King James translation, in any event. But in any translation, you probably have a dozen, at least, different words that get translated receive. And the root word, this is a compound word, but the root word just means basically to take or to receive. But this particular word has the idea of taking it to yourself. Receiving it to yourself. Sometimes it's used to describe receiving food, you know, taking it within yourself. But when the word is used in the context of between people, you know, it suggests taking someone into your home. It suggests opening your heart to someone, showing them kindness, receiving them as a friend. And I think the imagery is clear how this word is used in the book of Philemon. Now, let me just remind us of the background there. Philemon was a wealthy man. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul. He was one that just had a heart for Paul and Paul for him. They were co-laborers together. And Philemon had a servant named Onesimus. And somewhere along the line, Onesimus abandoned Philemon. And in the providence of God, in his travels, he runs into the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus becomes a believer himself. And he's traveling with Paul, and I don't know at what point it happened, but at some point Paul figures out that, oh, you know, you're a slave, you're a servant of my friend Philemon. That had to be an eye-opening day for Onesimus. And Paul and Onesimus talk about this, and Paul convinces Onesimus that the right thing for you to do is go back to Philemon, even though you've abandoned him. And so Paul sends Onesimus back, currying a letter that Paul has written to Philemon. And in that letter, Paul appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus back to him. Same word that we find in our text here. It says that a couple of different times. You need to receive him back. And in particular, he tells him to receive him like this, as a brother beloved. A brother in Christ. A brother in the Lord. He appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus as a partner in ministry. And he further asks him to receive him forever, not just for a short time. So the imagery there is, I'm going to send Onesimus back to you, Philemon, and I'm appealing you on the basis of our relationship, on the basis of your heart for God, that you would receive this man as a brother in Christ, no longer as a servant, but as a brother in Christ. And do so for the long haul, forever, because you are brothers in the Lord. You are brothers in Christ. And that's kind of the essence of this idea of receiving. It's this family relationship. Some translators render the word welcome or accept, and those are reasonable translations. But I like the idea of receive. I think that is the most precise way to say it, because the whole point of this passage is the mutual receiving of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, our differences notwithstanding. And as believers in Christ, we belong to the family of God. And we are rightly thought of as brothers and sisters. In fact, amongst the early church, that was the most common way they referred to each other, as brothers, as sisters in Christ. In the New Testament epistles, God is called Father, and Christians are called brothers or brethren again and again and again. And the significance of this particular imagery is that it draws attention to the relationship that is between us as believers on the basis of what God has done for us in salvation. Here's what John says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, but as many as received Him, as received Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And that would include the idea, not just speaking generically, but daughters of God, children of God, we might say, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:7, ye must be born again. And folks, I always say, when we're born again, we are born into the family of God. And the church is a group of people who share that family relationship. We share a common father, a common ancestry, we might say, because God is for each and every believer our heavenly Father. So indeed we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. And that's why Paul can refer to Titus as his own son in the faith. You know, and that's why we have these references to brothers, to those family relationships among believers. But let me add this clarification. I like the way one writer said it. He said, although God wants us to be brethren, He does not mean that we are to be identical twins. Right? And that's really been alluded to throughout chapter 14. Paul conveys that idea that we're going to differ. We're going to have different gifts and abilities. We're going to differ in our backgrounds. And we're going to differ in some of the conclusions we draw in terms of how we ought to live the Christian life. You know, over the years, I've known a number of families that had what science refers to as identical twins. And in almost every case, it took me a while to be able to tell them apart. It didn't really matter how old or how young they were. You know, I would look at them and I would be trying to figure out some way to distinguish, you know, twin A from twin B. But what I found over time is that as I got to know them, they were really quite different. I mean, they were quite different even in appearance, even though at first glance they looked to be identical. And it soon became very, very easy to tell them apart. And more so than that, they are typically radically different in their personalities, in their views on things, in the way that they think about things, in their abilities and their gifts. And so, folks, we are here as part of the church family, as part of the household of faith, as part of the family of God. And in one sense, we have lots of similarities, just like siblings do. And those similarities center on the key cardinal elements of the faith. And the truths of what it is to live for God. We're also going to be different. And some of those differences are going to, in our flesh, rub us the wrong way. And they're going to create some tensions and some difficulties. And Paul is reminding us, God is reminding us, that we are brothers and sisters and we have a common relationship with God our Father. And He loves us and we ought love our brothers and sisters in Christ just as God loves us and loves them. We have those similarities, but we have those differences. And the fact is, we just need to work through those differences. We are a family. You know, the Bible teaches that the bond between believers is a bond that should be stronger than even a blood family. Jesus taught that. You know, He says if it comes down to a conflict, our spiritual relationships that we have through Him are of greater importance than even father or mother or sister or brother. Now, our burden is that our blood relations would also become believers and we would have a twofold connection with them. The fact is that spiritual relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be for us an unbreakable bond. It ought to be something that is even more vital than the relationship that we have through our physical, biological birth. So with that as a foundation, let me suggest a couple implications stemming from this family relationship. The first is this: we need to receive one another. Yes, we need to do so without judging, but also without prejudice. And I don't mean just racial prejudice, so that would certainly be one part of it, but just without, you know, kind of a negative view towards certain people. People are born into this family by the working of God, not by your preference or mine. You know, we don't get to refuse someone. We don't get to disregard someone. We don't get to not love someone because we don't like them, because they're different in some way than us, because their personalities don't mesh with ours. You know, because for whatever reason, we are to love them because they are our family, because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So how many here have siblings? How many here? Almost everybody. Okay. If you chose your sibling, would you keep your hand up, please? Okay, maybe you had an adopted sibling and you actually chose. But you know what? Most of you, your parents didn't go to the nursery at the hospital and say, ooh, That one's a little fat. That one's a little skinny. That one's got kind of a red face. Not sure I like that. Eye color? No. You know, no hair, too much hair, you know, whatever it might be. And then say, you know, I think I'll take that one. God made that choice. God put them in your family, and you receive them, and you love them because they belong to you. And folks, we are to receive and love one another because we belong to the same family. And God's brought us together here. And he's planted us here. And He has made us to have that kinship. And there are things that maybe we got to work through and work around and deal with. But at the end of the day, we are to have a love and a desire and a burden for each other that can transcend all those kinds of problems. We need to receive one another without prejudice. And we need to be committed to one another in tangible ways. We need to be willing and available to help each other and strengthen each other. That's what the second half of Romans 14 is about. Edifying each other. Building one another up without offending. And we need to defend each other and encourage each other because we live in a hostile world. Pastor Micah referenced the dangers that are out there. And the obstacles are out there. And the enemies that are out there that are not part of our family. And so we need to be with each other and standing behind each other and seeking together to reach those people with the gospel, but to stand against those that oppose and speak ill of our God. And we all have our weaknesses. And we all have our sinful inclinations. And we have our flesh to deal with. And we're supposed to be helping each other in tangible ways. You know, we can't just say, well, yes, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I see them for precisely 1.5 hours a week, and I avoid them as much as possible the rest of the time. You know, we got to be committed to each other, and in tangible, purposeful, prayerful ways, seek to help each other and be a blessing. That's how it's supposed to be. You know, we need each other. We are a family. We need to laugh together. We need to offer each other a shoulder to cry on. We need to sacrifice for each other, and we need to make this family a priority. So that's the first image the New Testament gives, the church as a family, and that's the bulk of our attention. These others will be a little more brief. But the second term used to stress the unity of the church is this one. The church is a fellowship. Church is a fellowship. It's a family. It's also a fellowship. Our English word fellowship isn't an exact word for what the New Testament has in mind, but it's the closest one that we have, okay? At least that I can think of, that I've been able to stumble upon in looking at others' thoughts. And in Greek, the word is koinonia. And again, the point isn't so much the Greek word, but you hear what it sounds like, and I'll show you some similarities to some other things. And that word koinonia has as its root the idea of sharing something or of having something in common. For example, in the ancient world, partners who held property in common or partners who had shares in a common business were called koinonia. Okay, that's the word that we're talking about is in fellowship. Likewise, the flavor of Greek used during the New Testament period, the common language, the one that everybody spoke was called Koine Greek, common Greek. Everyone shared that language. That was the most universal language in that day, and so the New Testament is written in that language, the language that most people shared. In terms of believers being a fellowship, the idea is that we hold many things in common, and then we should try to express that in mutually beneficial ways. Now, folks, the thing we most have in common is the gospel. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:5 that he's thankful for the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel, their koinonia in the gospel. 1 John 1:3, John says this, "The things which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In Philippians 2:1, Paul speaks of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So as we have fellowship one another, as we have things in common, we have in common the gospel, we have in common a common Father, God, we have in common a common Savior, the Lord Jesus, we have in common a common an enabling power, the Spirit of God, the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have those things in common. We share them. So folks, you know, we need to understand that when we fellowship with one another, we're doing so in a sense also with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And that fellowship is centered on the gospel of salvation. It's the focus of what we have in common. One writer described this as an interlocking common fellowship, the thing that just holds us together. And the key is our shared faith in Christ and our heart to see the gospel advance. A little earlier I mentioned how Paul refers to Titus as his own son in the faith. Well, he says specifically his own son after the common faith, their shared faith. In Jude verse 3, Jude speaks of the common salvation. Okay, those are all from the same root word. And folks, that's what should be behind our fellowship. That's why we come together to worship, to express our fellowship in the gospel, our common faith, our common salvation. We express our fellowship with God and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. And folks, when we worship together, we share outwardly and openly the truths that bind us together inwardly. And that's really what fellowship is also, that expression of those common things that we share. One guy referred to it as sharing out, not just sharing in, right? Not just taking in, but sharing outwardly and openly and freely all of the wonderful things that we have in common because of what Christ has done. And folks, that sharing out shouldn't just be in formal worship settings, though we do that, you know. And I encourage you to sing. And we encourage one another just by our fellowship and shaking some hands and talking about things. But it should also be present in our personal conversations too, in both purposeful and incidental interactions among believers who are part of this family and part of this fellowship. We just started this past week some ladies' Bible studies, and I understand they got off to a very good start, some on Monday evening and then on Tuesday morning. And those were set up as a purposeful gathering to fellowship together about shared faith, you know. And that's a good and right thing for us to do. But folks, we need to go beyond even things like that. We need to develop the spiritual habit of speaking to one another about our shared faith spontaneously. You know, just talking about it. Letting somebody know, hey, this is what God has been showing me. Letting somebody know, hey, would you pray for me about this? And most of us struggle with doing that. And all I can do is attribute it to the flesh. You know, because there's no rational reason why we would be reluctant to share with other believers what God is doing in our lives, and yet we so often are. And when we fellowship, you know, we consider these things we have in common, what we share in the gospel, what we share in our relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, what we share about what God is doing in our lives, His work, the vision that we have to let God use us in certain ways, we ought to be sharing those things outwardly, because properly we should have them in common inwardly. New Testament demonstrates the unity of the church by describing it in the two ways we've talked about so far, in terms of family, by picturing it as a fellowship. But there's a third image the New Testament gives that emphasizes the unity of the church as well. Somebody tell me what it is? It's a common way the church is pictured in the New Testament. We're all so shy. The body. Okay? It's as a body. So the church is a family. The church is a fellowship. The church is a body, more particularly the body of Christ. And that's a prominent image in the Scripture. Let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 12 in the Pew Bible. That's page 1618. But this is probably the most familiar passage that talks about God's people as the body of Christ, or at least the most extended. There are many others that refer to it and mention it and talk about it a little bit, but here's an extended passage. I'm going to start reading in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Here's what Paul says there. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body." Okay, so he's talking about the individuality of members and yet the unity in the body, so also is Christ. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Okay, many members, one body. Verse 15, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" In other words, whether somebody thinks they are or not, if they have been saved, they are part of the body. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling?" There's some of the differences, the distinctiveness between believers. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, if they were all the same, how would they be a body? Where were the body? But now are they many members, many parts, yet but one body. So verse 21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely, our unattractive, our unpresentable parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. He has combined those parts together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. So one part is honored through the working of another part. That there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye, that's a plural word there, you plural, all of you together are the body of Christ, but you are members in particular. Yet, you know, you're individual, you're unique, you're needed members. That's how the body is composed. That's the way Paul describes here for us, the church. Individuals, uniques, different function, different placement in the body, and yet all equally and vitally important. Folks, do you see how that kind of connects with the idea of Romans 14 and 15? If we are to function together, we need to set aside those differences. And we need to love each other. And we need to help each other. And we need to edify each other. And we need to encourage one another so that we can all function as we can, so that the body will prosper and the work of Christ will go forward and God will be glorified through it. That's what he's about. We're all different, but we need each other. One of our men in our men's prayer time yesterday morning was mentioning that he had cut the tip of his finger. And part of his job involves spending a bunch of time on a computer. And so, you know, he's constantly aggravating just that soreness there. Now you say, well, that's just a little thing. It's just the tip of your finger. Yes, but it still affects everything. You know, it's just constantly there. And folks, that's how it is in the body of Christ. Some might say, well, what I do doesn't really matter. I'm just a small, insignificant part. If you suffer, the body suffers. If you flourish, the body flourishes. You know, it does not matter what that part is. God brings us together for His purposes and for His glory, and we ought value each other equally, and we ought love each other fervently, and we ought seek to help and develop and build one another up daily for God's glory. And as we do that, the body grows and is strengthened. And one part helps another part function, and everything just works well together. So let me summarize these three images here for the church by saying this. The family imagery draws attention to our relationship to God and the relationship we have with each other because we're all part of God's family. The fellowship idea emphasizes all that we have in common and how that ought to draw us together. The body stresses the need for us to work together as one. As together we seek to influence the world around us. And we are the visible representation of Christ. We're His body. That's the point of that. He is our head, but He is right now in heaven. One day He's going to be back on this earth, but for right now, we are how people come to view Christ, so to speak. That's why we are to be like Christ. That's why we are to be as a body functioning under the authority of our head, the Lord Jesus, and we are His hands and His feet and His voice to go out into a lost and dying world and proclaim Him and introduce people to Him. Well, we need to wrap up here, but folks, that's, you know, if you just kind of take those things together, that's been the point behind all that Paul has been teaching us here in Romans 14 and 15. We need to be a family. We need to be a fellowship. We need to be a body. We're going to have our differences. We're going to be different. We're made different. We're going to work through things differently, but we should always be united in love for Christ and for one another. And folks, that's what I want. You know, that's my desire for every church. Is that we would be a people so united around the Lord Jesus that we just frankly love each other. You know, that we truly receive each other. That's what the church is supposed to be. And of course, we see it in contemporary churchianity, if you will. We see it in the Bible. We see it throughout church history. The problem is that the Christians often do not appreciate and love and support one another. You know, even within churches like ours, we sometimes fail to recognize that while differences may exist, we belong to the same family, the same fellowship, we're part of the same body, and so we belong to each other, and we have all kinds of obligation to each other. You know? And if you go through the New Testament, I think there's like 35 different things that we are supposed to do one towards another, love one another, you know, serve one another, pray for one another. If you just go through and search this somewhere, I've got a list of all of those. Those are all our responsibilities. As part of the same body, part of the same family, part of the same fellowship that we have one to another. Now, maybe some of you are wondering, you know, I refer to this theme often. Probably a month doesn't go by that I don't appeal to us in some fashion about being, you know, a family, having that family feel, that mutuality that we ought to have. And maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, do you think this is a dire problem in our church? You know? No, I don't think that is, you know, our greatest need as a church. But I think it is true that it is a need in every church. It was needed in the churches that Paul wrote to. You know, if you go out and see what's going on in the church world around us, it's needed in just about every church you see, and it's needed in our church. Because that is one of the ways, if you look at right at the end, the last five words of verse 7 of Romans 15, we do this to the glory of God. Folks, one of the ways that we glorify God that is inexplicable as anything except God's working is in our midst is when you take a bunch of different kinds of people and you bring them together and they love one another. And the world looks at that and they scratch their head. And they say, how can this jerk love that jerk? You know, how can they get along so well together? Because we're part of the same family, the same fellowship, the same body, and we're bound together by our mutual relationship with Christ, and He is at work in us, and He is changing us, and we are all a part of that. And God is glorified when we are changing collectively as well as individually in that direction. And we are growing in our love for one another. So I have and will continue to refer to this theme often. If I came to the conclusion that we were just the most unified, loving, warm-hearted church imaginable, I'd still preach about this. Because we are fleshly sinners, and even if we're doing well, you know, this is an area that God is concerned about, that Christ prayed about. We talked about that last week in John 17, on the eve of His crucifixion. The point that, at least is what's recorded to us in Scripture, has the greatest amount of attention given to it, is His prayer for the unity of God's people. And Paul teaches about it again and again and again. So obviously it's something that we need. Obviously it's something that is just part and parcel to the struggles that we are going to have as believers, because we are naturally selfish and we are naturally prideful and we naturally think that we know best and we naturally look down upon others who differ with us. That is part of being a sinner. And so it takes the work of the Spirit within us. It takes the influence of the Word of God among us. And it takes the interaction that we have with each other to rise above those things gloriously for the glory of God. Someone said, you know, I have a dream. I have a dream of a church where everybody just loves one another passionately, even though there's differences. And they deal with those things. And they work through those things. And it's a place where everybody wants to come. You know? And visitors come in and they want to come too. They say, wow, there's something refreshing about being there. Something about those smiles. Something about those kind words. Something about the genuineness amongst those people and the way that they welcomed me into that I've just not experienced before. That's my dream, folks. I think it's a biblical one. You know, I hope you have that desire as well. And God will help us to be like that. He's already helping us to be like that. But He'll help us to be like that more and more and more as we allow Him. People of one mind, people of one heart, people of one voice as we worship, as we serve, as we love God together. And as we love one another in so doing. Folks, that is to me what makes for a vibrant church family. And that is, I think, what God desires for every New Testament church. I ask you to stand to your feet.